Let's pray. All glory to you, Lord Jesus, for you are King of Kings, Savior of the world, and Lord over all. May your name now be exalted in the preaching of your word and in the obedience of your people. Be praised in our weeping and in our rejoicing. May your name be honored in every marriage and in every single person. Be the hope of the aged and the rule for the young. Be lifted up as true and noble and precious in our youth groups, in our Sunday school classes, in our women's ministries, our college groups, our international fellowships. Be treasured and cherished and loved in the heart of every elder and pastor. Be an example of generosity and compassion for every deacon and deaconess. Be irresistibly good to the heart of everyone who does not know you. And we pray that you would open our eyes now, that we may see wonderful things from your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Acts 25, I'll be reading all 27 verses of this chapter as we get closer and closer, rounding the last turn just about in this series on Acts, which we've been doing for close to 2 years, I think, and Lord willing, will be done by Memorial Day. And here we come to yet another in the sequence of Paul's journeys on his way to Rome and a series of trials that he gives his defense before the Jews and now before the Gentiles. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1 of Acts chapter 25. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write, my lord, about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. I wonder, does your world ever feel completely upside down? When I say upside down, I don't just mean, does it feel really busy and crazy and overwhelming? I imagine all of you have probably had a week where you felt busy and overwhelmed and crazy. I mean more than that. I mean, do you ever stay up in the middle of the night and think that your world seems so unfair, impossible, unbelievable, that you find yourself thinking often, how did it ever come to this? How did I ever end up with this? My life, my world, like this. Does it ever feel like the good guys are all losing, the bad guys are winning? Does it ever feel like order and purpose and any semblance of hope seem to be slipping away? Do you ever wonder what in the world God could be doing with the mess that has become your life? Have you ever thought to yourself, maybe cried to yourself, this is not the way it's supposed to be? I want to read you a few paragraphs from a book by Cornelius Plantinga on sin called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. Here's how he describes sin and just the mess of life. We all deal daily with annoyances. The first motorist in a green arrow left turn lane is often some dreamer who lurches forward like a startled hippo after the arrow has come and gone. That, if that's you, boy, you have an extra bit of judgment coming upon you. You're just waiting there, just daydreaming. Dental hygienists address older and wiser patients by their first names. Take his word for it. We toss 16 socks into a dryer, but only get 15 back. Such incidences are mere nuisances. Deeper than annoyance lies an array of regrets. People regret early educational decisions that lock them into particular careers. They rue youthful follies and indiscretions. Usually when it is too late, they regret long neglect of friends and family members. People, even more poignantly, suffer pangs from aging. They gain an acute sense of the one-way flow of time that carries with it treasures and opportunities and youthful agilities that seemingly will not come again. Worse, they know perfectly well how human life ends. In pondering the 23rd Psalm, Joseph Sittler once observed that though we walk through the valley of death just once, we spend our whole lives in the valley of the shadow of death. Middle-aged people notice that shadow more often than they used to. Even further toward the alarm end of the trouble spectrum lie certain distresses that theologians call miseries. People feel walled in by loneliness, for example. Whether homesick or obsessively nostalgic or exiled or romantically forlorn or self-alienated so they are not at home even in their own skin, lonely persons ache because they are separated. People also suffer boredom, what Walker Percy called the self being stuffed with itself. People suffer fear. They fear cancer and job loss and the death of love. They fear war and God and the IRS. Some deal with anxiety, a persistent and free-floating fear. Moreover, especially at those times that naturally provoke reflection on the shape of our life, sometime around your 25th high school reunion, perhaps, people sometimes suffer from a sense of futility, perhaps in their work. Around that time, an advertising executive, for example, might pause and wonder what good it is, finally, to have spent an excellent mind and half a life's energies on the task of arousing human hunger for electric card shufflers. The whole range of human miseries, from restlessness and estrangement through shame and guilt to the agonies of daytime television, all of them tell us that things in human life are not as they ought to be. Have you felt that? Surely you have. Maybe just this week. You think, this is not what I thought. This is not what I signed up for. This is not what I dreamt my life would be like. Things around, I just turn on the news, I look at my life, look at my family. I think, this is not the way it's supposed to be. A few pages later in the book, he gives an illustration, a movie I haven't seen. Some people have told me it's good. It's a movie called Grand Canyon. And in this movie, there's an attorney who's stuck in a traffic jam. And to avoid the traffic jam, he pulls off onto some little-known stretch of road. And this bypass takes him into increasingly kind of seedier parts of town until finally his car breaks down. And there he is with his very expensive car in a not very good part of town. And as he calls and he waits for a tow truck to come, a group of ruffians surround him and they threaten him with bodily harm and they give him a hard time. And just when things are about to get nasty, the truck driver shows up. And this tow truck driver pulls aside one of the thugs and he says this, "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here." You ever feel that? Everything is supposed to be different than what it is right here. This is where Paul finds himself. As we see Paul in this trial, yet another trial before Festus now, before Agrippa and Caesarea, it's easy to see Paul's predicament is not the way it's supposed to be. The great apostle Paul, missionary to the ends of the earth, risking his life for the sake of the gospel, this great intellect, this great man, and here he is in prison for years, sitting under the likes of Felix and Festus and Agrippa. You look at his crimes, so-called, and you see this is not the way it's supposed to be. He's accused of these crimes, and time again, they cannot prove a single one of them, and he provides a defense yet again. Verse 8, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." He says, okay, you accuse me of breaking the law of Moses. I haven't done anything of the like. You don't have any proof that I've violated the law of Moses. In fact, I took extra pains, according to James and his council there in Jerusalem, that I would show myself to be a Jew to those who are Jews and to be under the law to you who are under the law. I've not violated any precepts. The temple, you have accused me that I have desecrated the temple with some Greek. No. I purified myself before I entered the temple and had been in Gentile lands. And though I had a Greek with me in the city, I never would have dared to take a Gentile into the inner part of the temple precincts. In fact, I paid for two men to fulfill their vow to offer sacrifice. You have no proof. And Caesar, he says, you have shown no infraction I've committed against Rome. I've not started a riot. I've not been a troublemaker. I've not violated any law. In fact, I am here being held custody against my rights as a Roman citizen. Paul says, you have nothing to prove. I have everything that I've already defended. You see, verse 11, Paul says, I'm not trying to subvert the law. If then I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. He says, look, if I've done the crime, I'll do the time. If you can show me, if you can come and you have proof, your so-called witnesses here. If you can actually prove that I've done something wrong, then so be it. If I deserve to die, let me die. But he says, you can't. And if you can't, why am I not free? This is what Paul has meant throughout the book of Acts when he speaks about the importance of a clean conscience, that he has studied to have a clean conscience before God and men. This is one of those times where it's like Paul is saying, look, you show me what I'm guilty of. If I'm guilty of breaking the law, if I'm guilty of desecrating the temple, if I'm guilty of not being a good Jew, if I'm guilty of breaking any of the laws of the Roman Empire, show me. But I'm telling you, I stand before you today with a clean conscience, and I have not done any of those things, and you have not proved any of those things. And so show me or give me my freedom. Festus cannot find anything wrong with him. Look at verse 16, for example. Festus, in explaining to Agrippa, says, I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face, an opportunity to make his defense. He's saying, this man deserves a fair trial. Back in verse 9, Festus said, do you wish to go up and be tried on these charges? And Paul says, no, you know very well that I have done no wrong. And Festus indeed did. He knew that Paul had done nothing wrong. That's why he says in verse 19, to Agrippa, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about certain Jesus. Festus knows very well. Look, I've looked into this and I've talked to him. There's nothing here. There's no controversy, except there's some guy named Jesus and they think he's dead and Paul thinks he's alive. Other than that, I don't know what the big deal is. He's not broken any of these laws. And then finally, in verse 25, I found that he had done nothing deserving death. Festus admits over and over again, I found nothing, no crime that he is guilty of. Just like back in chapter 23, verse 29, the tribune says, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Time after time, from Lysias the tribune, to Felix the governor, to Festus now, and then later even to the king, they will demonstrate and they will show he's done nothing to deserve punishment. And yet here he is. And it's been 2 years. You notice that? Felix, at the end of chapter 24, desiring to do the Jews a favor, left him in prison. 2 years had elapsed before Felix was gone and Festus came in. 2 years. And then Festus, he gets on it after a few days and he stays there for 8 to 10 more days and then several days later. So, you know, this is 2 years plus some weeks perhaps. But 2 years. When we read the story, it just goes by real quickly, chapter 24, chapter 25, and we forget just how long it is that Paul has been here in custody waiting for his trial for 2 years. He's not under, you know, have some bail or some bond somewhere and he's a free man. No, he's in custody. You think, where were you 2 years ago? April 2012. You're still in Republican primary, still didn't know who the candidate would be, still hadn't had an election. Miguel Cabrera was still getting by on just a mere pittance. How did he do it? We hadn't even had the Summer Olympics, let alone these Winter Olympics that we just had. We weren't even in this building yet 2 years ago. It goes by quickly, but think of all the places you've gone out to eat, all the places you've traveled, all the people you've visited, all the things that you've seen, all the snow that you've had, all the things over 2 years. And Paul's been here in custody. Hardly fair. And he's been waiting around for 2 years. The people that put him there are still waiting to kill him. You see, in verse 2, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged Festus, asking as a favor that he summon him to Jerusalem. So Festus comes to power. He's in Jerusalem, and he meets, and right away, they've been waiting. They've been thinking. Can you imagine this? It's one thing to be really mad at somebody for a moment and in a flurry or a fury of a riot, you want to kill him. But this has been over 2 years. They're just stewing on this. They're just waiting. Felix gone? Felix gone? Okay, Festus. Boom, let's go to Festus. And they say, hey, why don't you bring this Paul here for a trial? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge, know what I mean? Because they're not even planning for a sham trial. They're not even going to go that far. They're just planning to kill him along the way as he's brought under custody from Caesarea, which was the provincial capital, up to Jerusalem. They say up to because the elevation was up. Up to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him. That's how much they hated Paul. 2 years. And think of the cast of characters which have sat in judgment over Paul. You have Felix and Drusilla. Remember them from last week? Felix, who plotted to kill the high priest Jonathan. Drusilla, his wife, remember? He lured Drusilla away from her first husband, who had been circumcised in order that he could marry her. And then they got married. Felix's third wife, Drusilla's second husband, and Drusilla left this man who had become circumcised, and then he marries this man, Felix, who's a pagan Gentile. Yeah, Felix and Drusilla, they hold Paul's life in their hands. And then we have Festus. Well, he's a little better, history tells us. See, he was only in office as the procurator or the governor for a few years. Seems to be a better fellow than Felix. But just like Felix, he makes his decisions based on political expediency. You see this in verse 26. I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Now, wait a second. Festus, you've already indicated a number of times that he's done nothing deserving death, that you don't know what crime he has committed, but now you say, oh, my hands are tied. I just don't even know what to do. Well, if your hands are tied, it's because you've tied them, because you refuse to make an unpopular decision. Both Felix and Festus, though they can see that Paul has done nothing deserving death, yet they choose to save themselves instead of the innocent man. So they think, oh, if we let him go, our poll numbers are going way down. We're going to have big-time trouble with the Jews. So both of them, as a favor to the Jews, well, let's just leave him here. Or, hey, Paul, you want to go to Jerusalem? Going to get a good trial down there? That's what sort of men that are sitting in judgment over the Apostle Paul. And what about now the king, Agrippa? The political system in the Roman Empire was confusing, but the different provinces had governors. That's what Felix and Festus were. And over the larger region, there was a king. He was still a vassal. He was still subservient to Rome, but he was Jewish, and he was able to appoint the high priest. And this is where we have this dynasty of Herods. This is Marcus Julius Agrippa, the only surviving son of Herod Agrippa I, who died in Acts chapter 12. This is Herod Agrippa II, the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who had the slaughter of the innocents when Jesus was born. So he's king over this region. He has a reputation for being an expert in Jewish matters, but he's also loyal to Rome. And then you have Agrippa coming in with Bernice. Let me give you one more, since you responded so favorably last week to Josephus. This is first century Jewish historian giving some background to help us understand who these people are. Here's what he says about Bernice. But as for Bernice, she lived a widow a long while after the death of Herod, king of Chalcis. Different guy, but this dynasty of Herods, who was both her husband and her uncle. Okay, so that's her first husband, was also her uncle. Yeah. But it gets worse. But when the report went that she had criminal conversation with her brother, Agrippa, she persuaded Polemo, who was king of Cilicia, to be circumcised and to marry her, as supposing that by this means she should prove those calumnies upon her to be false. Now, what does that mean? There was a rumor that she was having criminal conversation. What that means, as other historians fill this out, it was a well-known rumor and widely believed that Agrippa and Bernice were in an incestuous relationship. So you may have thought when you read this, Felix and Drusilla, husband and wife, Agrippa and Bernice. No, Bernice remember, is Agrippa's sister. Drusilla, Bernice, Agrippa II, they're all siblings. So here comes Agrippa with his sister. And what Josephus says is there was a report of this criminal relationship between the two of them, so much so that in order to put an end to those rumors, she went and quick married this guy, Ptolemy, who was the king of Cilicia. And Ptolemy was prevailed upon, and that chiefly on account of her riches. Yet this matrimony did not endure long, but Bernice left Ptolemy, and as was said, she left with impure intentions that she might come back with her brother. Sometime later, historians tell us, Bernice was a mistress to Vespasian and to Titus. So here you have Agrippa, most likely in an incestuous relationship with his sister, who had been married to her uncle. You didn't know that would be the good marriage, to her uncle. And they come into Caesarea with this great pomp and circumstance. Think of William and Kate and the royals and the wedding and that kind of pomp and circumstance. When Ben and I were in England a few months ago, we went to Westminster Abbey. And if you've ever been there, you just can picture. Yeah, the English know how to do pomp and circumstance. We saw the changing of the guard. It took an hour to change guards that aren't really guarding. And to have horses and trumpets. And I think if Americans were in charge, I'd push a button and new robots would come up. And then there'd be drones or something flying around. But they know how to do pomp and circumstance. And that's what they're doing here. It says the tribunes. The tribune was a military official in charge of 1,000 men. And there were likely 5 tribunes stationed in Caesarea. So we have 5 tribunes. We have maybe as many as 5,000 soldiers here, all the leading men of the city, for this great pomp and circumstance, because here comes the king and, well, not quite the queen, but his sister, Bernice, coming in. And these are the people who hold Paul's life in his hand. This sordid cast of characters, not exactly his equal in terms of piety or courage or integrity. One commentator says, this is a world turned upside down. This is not the way things are supposed to be. It's one thing if you have someone who sins, who breaks the law, and then he has to sit under judgment upon a very just judge who is equitable and fair and does what is right. But here we have completely turned upside down. The one who should be judge is criminal. The one who should be criminal is king. A world upside down. You think, how did we get in this mess? How am I now put under your thumb? Years ago, when I first started blogging, and it's embarrassing to say that was years ago that I've been doing this. But I had someone who really didn't like me. If you want to find out all the people that really don't like you, start blogging. And I had said something at a conference, and it was not very wise. It was a bit too free about my opinion on a certain thing. And so this person was very upset about it and said, do you have the recording of that? And I did. And me foolishly thinking, well, we can try to talk about this and we can reason about this. And if I give this to you, that'll show good faith. And we'll try to talk through what this is and what you're thinking and I'm thinking, if there's a misunderstanding or mistakes. And so I sent it. And the next thing I know, it's all written out and it's blasted all over with all sorts of headlines about, I was absolutely beside myself. One, I had lessons to learn about what I say and how I say. Also lessons about not everybody out there is really interested in being a good faith critic. Not everyone is really interested in just kind of helping you. And I could show you as this person and I exchanged emails and the curse words he would use in the emails. And then at one point saying, I'm going to do whatever I can to make you look as bad as possible. And I said at one point, maybe I should put these emails up on the internet, which I didn't. And I was glad I didn't, because those things just never end. And as I think about that, I thought, one, the things I needed to learn, and then two, thinking of how incredibly frustrating, as you think that people don't know what you're like, what you're trying to do, your tactics. This is a world upside down. And that's just a silly little internet squabble. Some of you face seriously unfair charges, misunderstanding. People, have you ever had people put the worst possible construct on your motives? It doesn't matter what you say, how do you explain it? They have the worst idea about you. And maybe wrongly accused. Some of you even face bogus lawsuits. Have you ever had a situation, even your best, even your truest defense doesn't get you anywhere, because the person is not a good faith critic trying to help you grow and improve. They're not interested in careful explanations, not interested in anything except tanning your hide or saving theirs. That's all they care about. Have you ever had lesser people sit in judgment over you? You know, someone who's much younger, or someone who, you're 55, and how did this little snot-nosed 25-year-old get to be this position and have this sort of power over me? And especially when you know, I know how you got there. I know who you manipulated. I know what you did. I know how you talk. I know how your life is a complete fake. You've had people who have power over you, and they've gotten that power by sleaze and by intimidation, or they're hypocrites, or they're weak, or they're greedy, or they're phonies. You think, why that I should be subject to you, that people should listen to you? You think of Christian critics out there who don't themselves even go to church. You think of people who are very critical of your marriage and themselves have dreadful relationships. Someone who's suspicious of your finances, who has mounds of debt themselves. Politicians who always talk about how much they want to help the weak, and they've got where they are by completely bullying everybody into their own power. Lesser people sitting in judgment over you. How many of you, I bet far too few of you, how many of you have ever read the play or seen the movie A Man for All Seasons? Okay, we have like five. There's about five people. You should see this, Man for All Seasons. It's back in the 60s, I think. It's very well done. It's about Sir Thomas More. Now, you have to set aside that Sir Thomas More was a Roman Catholic who persecuted Protestants, and just set that aside historically as you watch it. And the bad things he says about Luther in a couple of places. But setting that aside, it's wonderfully done. And in this story, Thomas More is being forced to make an oath of allegiance to the supremacy of the king, Henry VIII. And he doesn't agree with the divorce that King Henry has gotten, and he doesn't agree with swearing this oath. And so increasingly, you see him lose his position, lose his privilege, be put in prison. And finally, at the end of the movie, there's this great trial scene. In fact, we were there. We got this tour of Parliament, and there's this great hall, and secretly snapped a little photo of the little plaque on the ground, don't tell, that says this is where Sir Thomas More was tried. And in this, they get a man by the name of Richard Rich to come and to give false testimony against him, that he said this thing against the king. Now, Richard Rich is this sniveling little sycophant. Okay? Use that sometime. You're a sniveling sycophant. And he earlier in the movie, he's befriended by Thomas More. And he is asking Thomas for positions and benefices and offices, and Thomas knows what sort of man he is, and he likes him, but he realizes he's a weak man, and he's a proud man, and he's grasping after earthly things, and so he doesn't do it. And now here, at the end of the movie, he's been bought off, Richard Rich. He's been bribed so that he will give false testimony against this man that is so much his superior. And so Thomas More says, "In good faith, Rich, I am sorrier for your perjury than my peril." The judge says, "Do you deny this?" More says, "Yes, my lords, you know, if I were a man who heeded not the taking of an oath, I need not be here. Now I will take an oath. If what Master Rich has said is true, I pray I may never see God in the face, which I would not say were it otherwise for anything on earth." He's saying, like Paul, if what he said is true, then may I face the wrath of God, but it is not true. Then Thomas Cromwell, the prosecutor, not Oliver Cromwell, different Cromwell, says, "That is not evidence." Thomas More says, Is it probable that after so long a silence on this, the very point so urgently sought of me, I should open my mind to such a man as that?" Speaking about Richard Rich. The judge says, "Sir Richard, do you wish to modify your testimony?" "No, my lord." "Is there anything you wish to take away from it?" "No, my lord." "Have you anything to add?" "No, my lord." "Have you, Sir Thomas?" "To what purpose?" he says. "I am a dead man. You have your will of me." Then the witness may withdraw. And then Thomas More says, "There is one question I would like to ask the witness. That's a chain of office you are wearing." Richard Rich has this chain of office around his neck. "May I see it?" And so he comes to him and he holds it. And he says, "The red dragon. The red dragon. What is this?" The judge says, "Sir Richard is appointed Attorney General for Wales." And Thomas More puts it together. That's how they bought him and his perjury, by making him Attorney General for Wales. And then in this great line of the movie, "For Wales, why, Richard? It profits a man nothing to give his soul for the whole world, but for Wales?" No offense to the Welsh, but for Wales? And then at the end of the movie, after he's beheaded, and you get these little, just one sentence historical summary of what happened to the main characters, and it reads, "Thomas More's head was stuck on Traitor's Gate for a month. Then his daughter Margaret removed it and kept it till her death. Thomas Cromwell was beheaded for high treason 5 years after More. The Archbishop was burned at the stake. The Duke of Norfolk should have been executed for high treason, but the king died of syphilis the night before. Richard Rich became Chancellor of England and died in his bed." Have you ever sat under the judgment of lesser men and you think, this surely is a world upside down? This is not as things should be for Paul, the great apostle Paul, who will be a martyr for the faith, that this Paul should be subject to the whims of people like Felix and Drusilla and Festus and the incestuous Agrippa and his sister Bernice. This is not as it is supposed to be. And yet, in another sense, this is exactly as it was supposed to be. We need to understand what purpose this incident plays in the larger structure of the book. Why has Paul made his appeal to Rome? Is it for personal justice? Well, that's part of it. He understands, I'm not going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem. I want to go to Rome. Is it for the vindication of the Christian faith? That may be part of it. He understands that for people like Theophilus and others, they need to see that Christianity has been vindicated, that to be a Christian does not make you a bad Jew or a bad citizen. But ultimately, it was so that he might share the gospel in Rome. Acts 9:15. "But the Lord said to him," to Ananias, "Go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." That's what God said about Paul at his very conversion. "I have this man in mind as a mission to the Gentiles, and he will speak before kings." And here he is. Do you remember in Acts 23, verse 11, when this mess started in Jerusalem, We read, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" So what role does this story play in the larger story of God's mission? God wanted Paul to get to Rome. And if Paul was going to get to Rome, God would have to get him there. Now, God could have got him there by sailing on a nice boat. You know, a luxury cruise liner, going a Mediterranean cruise, and Paul could have gone to Rome. But tell me, how would he have then preached before the tribune and before Governor Felix and his wife and before Governor Festus and before King Agrippa and Bernice? He would not have preached before kings. All throughout Paul's life, when he has these imprisonments, what does he do? Well, he writes parts of the Bible. And when he is going to sail later in the book to Rome, it's because Paul was on board that the people are spared from the shipwreck. No, God knows what he's doing. And so we see here in chapter 25, this turning point, that now Paul, we see, is going to go to Rome, just as the Lord promised him on that night in Jerusalem more than 2 years ago. Do you see how God works secretly and stunningly through so many providential circumstances and rulings and decisions and movements and false starts and missteps and mishaps and mistakes in ways that we could never even fathom come together? That Festus here unknowingly protects Paul from certain death. That Nero, who is the emperor, has not yet gone mad because he has decent people like Seneca still advising him. And so for the time being, an appeal to Caesar is still a good appeal. That Roman law is still such that Christians can receive some semblance of fair treatment. It wouldn't be until 64-65 AD that the persecutions start. Through all of the injustices and all the delays and all of the sorry saps who sit in judgment over Paul, God knew exactly what he was doing. He wanted Paul to preach before Gentiles and kings, and here he is. He wanted Paul to get to Rome, and there he goes. Those divine purposes would not fail. So we have to remember, you have to remember, you're in the middle of your story. No, your story is really God's story, but you're in the middle. You're not at the end. Some of you have more chapters left than others, but we're all somewhere in the middle. You know where you've been. If you're a Christian, you know how it ends up in glory with Christ forever and ever. You know, but we don't see, how does this right here, how does this going on in our culture, how does this get me to there? And we don't know. But God knows. Take the bookends of Acts, Acts 1:8. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." That's the table of contents. You're going to be my witnesses all the way to the ends of the earth, to the very heart of imperial power, to the most important city in the world as they know it. You will be my witnesses. And then how does Acts 28 end up? Well, you can look at the very last verse. Paul is finally in Rome, and the last verse says he is there proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. We know the beginning, Acts 1:8. We know the end, Acts 28:31. And when you live out the middle, you're not sure how that all connects. But God does. Some of us know the Bible so well that we've lost any sense of amazement to consider what God is going to accomplish. And perhaps just as bad, we've lost any sense of sympathy for one another. When you're absolutely stuck in the middle of Acts 25, and you may not see how this is all going to come together. That's why we need each other. That's why we need each other. To say, look, brother, sister, I know you can't see this right now because you're so scared, you're so hurt, you're so alone. But I'm going to remind you of what the end is. I'm going to remind you that that God is for you, not against you. I'm going to remind you of heaven. I'm going to remind you of that. And I don't know how what you're in right now connects to that, but God will get you there. When we read Genesis 3:15, God's promise that a child from the woman Eve will crush the head of the serpent, we read that and we think, oh, that's cool, that's Jesus. Oh, did you know that? Jesus was right there, Genesis 3:15. And we forget that they waited thousands of years with that promise unfilled. When is this snake crusher coming? We love the story of Joseph. Oh, there's Joseph. Oh, this is great. You just know all of the conflict that's coming because then it ends and it's all great and God saves people and he sees his brothers, he meets Elvis, all of that stuff. But how did it feel for Joseph when he runs from Potiphar's wife and he gets accused of something he never did? How did it feel when the people in prison forget about him and he rots a little bit longer? We recall the promise to Abraham that he would be a great nation and he and Sarah would have a baby when they're really old. That's so cool. And we forget they were really old for a long time without having that baby. And when they had the baby and he grew up a little bit, God said, you should kill that son. And then that son had twins and they go nuts on each other. And then Jacob can't get things figured out with his wives. And then his sons keep acting in such dumb ways. And then the family almost dies from famine. And then they go to Egypt and they rot in slavery for centuries. And later they get exiled in Babylon. And along the way, you have David's messianic line, which is almost snuffed out by this wicked queen, Adaliah. And then for about 400 years, the prophets go silent. And then there's a voice in the wilderness, and this is good. But then he's killed by one of the political leaders. And then you have the Messiah, and he's amazing, and he gets crucified. It wasn't like the promise to Abraham seemed like a sure thing, like a done deal. And yet here we are, children of Abraham. Children of the promise, children of providence, God working all along, guiding, leading, prompting, steering, carrying out his purposes, and he will do the same for you, even if you are in chapter 25 right now with Felix and Festus and Agrippa breathing down your neck. Because he's a father and we're his children. And he loves his children and he wants you to grow up and be mature. That's part of it. And like any parent, he only wants what is best for you. And unlike us as parents, he actually knows what is best for us. So yes, the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Your world may not be what you thought it would be. But do you believe that God knows how to get you before kings if that's where he said you would be? He knows how to get you to Rome if that's what he promised. And he surely knows how to bring you home. When it comes to God's eternal purposes and the good he has in store for his children, he has everything just the way it's supposed to be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, do a work in our hearts that we might believe this, for surely there are some here for whom this is not just an academic question, but they are barely hanging on. And there are others of us who may feel like life is pretty good this morning, and we'll need to tuck this away in our spiritual memory when we find ourselves in a place that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Humble us, Lord. Redeem us, save us, help us. Remind us that all we have is Christ, and that all we need is Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.